Good morning. It is Reformation Sunday. It's an interesting thing. Most people think of this as Halloween, which it is. But it's interesting. I have a voice assistant from Amazon where in the house where you ask it what to do. You know, you say, hey, can you turn on the lights? And it turns on the lights, things like that. And it started giving ads out, like, I can do this too. And so this morning I said, turn on the lights. And then it said, hey, do you know that it's a special day? And I said, what day is it? I was excited because everybody knows that Halloween is today. And I thought, wow, Amazon is going to talk about Reformation Day. My mind maybe was in a different place. All the lights in the living room shut off right after I asked. I was like, well, this is kind of scary. And I found out when I finally got, I don't want to say the word, we're on YouTube, so it'll trigger people's device. But trigger word, when I asked, you know, what was the day, and finally got an answer, it was Halloween. They didn't know it was Reformation Day. What is Reformation Day? Today is the day, October 31st, when Martin Luther nailed the 95 Theses to Wittenberg Church. He basically, when you talk about the Reformation, you talk about today. This is the start. This is the beginning. Now, a lot of things happened before this, and a lot of things happened after this, but when you're putting a day and time to something, you're usually talking about this is the day when it began. You know, when you're trying to, if your teacher asks you that question on a history exam, you would put in October 31st, 1517. You would do that. You would put in that day. Why did he do this? Well, the Pope was building a really, really big church. St. Peter's. St. Peter's Basilica. It was huge. And it was very, very, very expensive. And so how do you pay for this? Well, a bunch of different people, there's politics involved, people gave money, and there was debt, and there was loans from different banks. And eventually, the Pope basically gave dispensation for certain people to sell indulgences. And basically what this was is you could give them money, and if you had a relative sitting in purgatory, it supposedly would get them out of purgatory faster. One of these people who were selling it, Tetzel, is the guy's name, he said, as soon as the coin in the coffer rings, the soul from purgatory springs. And maybe we need a sign above the offering plate and back. It says something like that. People would give, throwing coins in there all the time. You know, they're making money. They're paying for the church. Well, this church, this area that we're selling, was right near where Luther was teaching. And Luther's watching this and going, this is a bad thing. So he nailed up his 95 Theses. And part of those dealt with, or a lot of it dealt with, these indulgences and how that doesn't work. That doesn't work at all. That was the beginning of the Reformation. And as time progressed and Luther continued to study Scripture, it became more clear to him that there was a major problem in a lot of the church's teaching at that time. The gospel itself was corrupt. And unity is extremely important in Christianity. It's important that we have unity, that we're together, that we worship and glorify God together, and we're at peace. But the gospel's more important. The gospel has to be true or it's not Christianity. If it's a different gospel being preached, what do you do? And Paul makes this clear in Galatians chapter 1, verse 6. He says, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserted him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turned to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preached to you, let him be accursed or anathema. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. That's scary. But it's very, very important that you have the right gospel. As the reformers progressed, their focus was the gospel. And certain things, certain aspects became very clear and just defined what the Reformation was about. And we, in theological circles, we often say it's the five solas. The five alones. It's the five alones of the Reformation. And these came out later on, but basically this is a lot of things that the Reformation was teaching. And these five things, and if you remember, years ago, we had a Reformation festival, and you had to find these five things throughout the church. And hopefully some of you remember what they were. The five things. One, Scripture alone. Two, faith alone. Three, grace alone. Four, Christ alone. And five, for God's glory alone. And those are the five solas. And at the Council of Trent, quite a few years later, about 50 years later, after Martin Luther nailed up his thesis, at that point, the Catholic Church basically said, we do not want this. And they set out something. Counter-Reformation is what it's called. And they said, salvation is not by faith alone. It's not by Scripture alone. And the Council of Trent, what they set out, the anathemas they put down, that not by faith alone, not by Scripture, Scripture isn't the only thing, are that all those things that they wrote about 50 years later have never been rescinded. The Catholic Church never took it back. In fact, they were confirmed at the other councils. Still being taught as doctrine. Now, does that mean that a Catholic can't be saved? No. There's some Catholics, we've had people come out of the Catholic Church who got saved. Why, in the Catholic Church? There's people in the Catholic Church who are saved, definitely. But what the church, the Catholic Church as a whole, teaches, their doctrine, is not salvation by grace alone, by faith alone. And that's very important to understand. And at that point, at that split point during the Reformation, basically a group of people, the Reformers, said, this is important, this is the gospel, we have to be clear. And there was a Reformation, and the church said, we are going to be clear about the gospel. And some people said, we don't care, and they left. That, I believe, was Catholic Church. They taught something, a false gospel. So we're going to discuss this a little bit today, the five solas, which is fun. For me, I like the Reformation. I like these ideas, these topics. And we'll talk through this. We'll get into a book 2 weeks from now. Should I give a hint? Start reading through the entire Psalms. No. Actually, I think we're going to Psalms. I'm almost positive that's where my heart's been for the last couple weeks. That's where I've been studying some of the chapters. I don't think we'll go all the way through, but I think I'd like to go back to the Old Testament for a little while. I think that'd be helpful. And during the holidays, there's always a lot of other things going on. And I think the Psalms will be good because we can take them sections. And we won't get through all, or we'll be here for many years, but we'll pick some of the ones that that I think would be good, and we'll go through some of the book of Psalms over the holiday season. So you can start reading there, and we'll take it that direction. Let's open them with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for the salvation you provide. Thank you for these people of faith in the Reformation who stood strongly for the gospel, for truth. Help us to stand firm in your word and clearly present the gospel to others. In your name, amen. So turn to 2 Timothy 3. What is truth? It's an interesting question. People have been asking it for a very long time. How do we decide how to live? How does a Christian decide how to live? As a church, when we make decisions, when the elders are sitting there inside their meetings and they're trying to make a decision, how do they decide what to do, what direction to go? We as a church, when we gather at our meetings, how do we decide which direction to go? What do we do? When we interact with each other, when I talk to my wife, how do I decide how to treat her, how to say things? How do I make decisions? How do I live? We follow God's teaching, right? Would most of you agree with that? We should live and do what God tells us to do. Everybody should be saying, yeah, that sounds good. Yeah, hopefully, I'm getting a yeah. That's what we want to do. We want to follow what God said. We believe God tells us what life is all about, the purpose, how to live everything. He does this by something, in theological term, called special revelation. But where is special revelation to be found? If I pulled out from under here, like a Book of Mormon, we don't have one in here, hopefully, and I said, this is special revelation, hopefully the elders would get up and all of you would basically take me out the door, right? Say, nah, you're gone. Why? Because the Book of Mormon's not special revelation, right? What is this? This is the Bible. I believe the Bible's special revelation. Is special revelation how you feel on Sunday morning? Some people think that. They say, God gave me a message this morning. I feel like this is right, this is wrong. Does God speak through a pope? A pope's proclamation? Does God speak through tradition? Church councils? Now, there's a lot of church councils, and if you read the church council statements, I would agree with a lot of what they say. But is that special revelation? Is it revelation? We would agree some traditions are good. I like certain traditions. I think they're fun. It's funny. We're sitting in this building. We're having this. A lot of this is traditional. But is it revelation? There's a difference there. We have feelings and inclination about what to do, what's right or wrong, or like, okay, I think I should go this direction, I should go that direction, and sometimes I feel God's leading in one way or another. Is that special revelation? No. Resoundingly, no. It's not. Those things are not inspired by God. They're not God-breathed. We believe that the scriptures are our authority. They are what is inspired. In fact, in our doctrinal statement, we say we believe that the 66 books of the Bible, as originally written, are wholly, verbally inspired by God and the product of spirit-filled men, and therefore are truth without mixture of error. We believe it is the complete and final revelation of the will of God to man, and that is the true center of Christian unity. You hear these phrases? You're seeing where the Reformation came from? And the supreme standard by which all human conduct, creeds, and opinions are to be tried. And when you read that, do you skim it and go, wow, those are big words? Or do you realize that came about because this guy, Martin Luther, and a few people like him, started reading the Bible. started understanding, you know, we've gone away from this. And if you look, if we're at 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, it says here, all Scripture is inspired, or the word breathed out by God, and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Scripture is inspired by God. Traditions aren't inspired. The Pope or any other man isn't inspired. Scripture is inspired by God. It is God's word. When you hear the term God's word, you understand what that means. The word of God. He said it. What the church had started to do is add things to Scripture. They added things like indulgences, works to salvation, a bunch of other things. The mediation of a priest, somehow getting you access to God. The works of saints, somehow helping you out. Were these things inspired? No. Were these things needed for salvation? No. Verse 17, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. We don't need the addition of new revelation, a new prophet, a pope, tradition. The word of God is our authority and what we need. You need the Word of God. It's Revelation. It tells us about Christ. The gospel is contained there. It shows us who God is, how to live, what's the purpose of life. It is our authority. The reformers realized this need, and they pursued getting the Word of God into the language of the people. Bruce and Laura, they're doing the same thing today. Wycliffe Bible translators. Trying to get the Bible, because of the importance of it, the sufficiency of it, the authority of it. It's what people need. They're trying to get it so people could read it. A guy named Tyndale thought Scripture was so important, and he thought, well, every translation we have in English is sitting there. It's written from Latin. It's translated into English, and there wasn't very much there. So he goes, he takes Greek and Hebrew, and he starts to write a translation. In fact, he finished this translation, almost got through the Old Testament, didn't quite make it, and was killed because of it. He had to hide, go into hiding, because people were trying to kill him. Because he was trying to write a translation in English so that people could read it. He thought it so very important. And yet, here we take our Bibles. And do we read them? When we read 2 Timothy 3, 16, 17, and we see that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work, and we go, God hasn't given me what I needed. Yeah, he has. We're going to be going through the Psalms. We're almost positively going to go through Psalm 19, if you want to flip there real quick. And we won't do that today, but I want to read a few verses to you. Psalm 19, we'll start in verse 7. Psalm 19, verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned, and keeping them there is great reward. If you read through the Psalms, there is a passion and a love for Scripture. We need the Word of God. We must desire it. We must treasure it. The blessed man walks in it day and night. Just thinks about it. It fills him. Luther was sitting there. He was continuing to study Scripture. He was basically, a few years later, he nails those things up. He's ordered to go to trial. Luther's sitting before the council. It was the Diet of Worms, 1521. He's sitting there, and they've had discussion after discussion after discussion. And he has theologians attacking him, saying, "Recant! You can't say this. You got to recant." And after being attacked over and over and over again, he stands before them and he says this, "Unless I am convinced by Scripture and plain reason, I do not accept the authority of the popes and councils. For they have contradicted each other. My conscience is captive to the Word of God. I cannot and I will not recant anything. For to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. God help me, amen. My conscience is captive to the Word of God." How I wish I could say that of every decision I make in life. My conscience is captive to the Word of God. That's where we stand. When we say Scripture alone, that's how we live our life. The emperor was unhappy. Luther had a safe conduct passage that was negotiated by his prince, so he couldn't kill him outright. So he sent back to his home, and he was at that point declared an outlaw, and basically could be killed by anybody without consequence. And so he's on the way back. Luther's local ruler, liked Luther. And so he kidnapped him. Luther got kidnapped. Took him to a castle. And basically, Luther's always doing things. But made him stay in this castle for quite a while. In the castle, what did Luther do? He made a translation of Scripture in German so the person in the pew could read it. Because that's what he thought was important. He wanted the people to have Scripture available in their own language, so they would know what it said. Not hiding it, but declaring it. How important is this now? Do we have Scripture alone? Is that really? We say it in our doctrinal statement at the church. We say Scripture alone. That statement I read. But talk to people. Start actually talking to people and ask them, why do they make the decision they do? And you confront them with Scripture and say, you know, the Bible says this. And why are you doing that? And they'll say, I feel like this other thing is right. Or I read somewhere. Is that Scripture alone? No. Where is your authority? How do you live? When you start reading Scripture, something happens. It changes you. We need to make sure that even though we say it in our doctrinal statements, we live it in our lives, Scripture alone. Something happened to Luther when he started reading Scripture, when he started studying it. He started realizing that salvation wasn't earned. It isn't bought with good works. There isn't some sort of payment or indulgence you can make to earn your way to heaven. He's reading these things in Scripture going, I've had it wrong. Salvation, he came to realize, is by grace alone. Can you all quote, I hope, Ephesians 2:8-9. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. You are saved by grace. Grace alone. Grace to you. But what is grace? Someone define it. Getting what you don't deserve. Unmerited. Theologically, that's the term, usually. Unmerited favor. Not what you do deserve, what you don't deserve. You are saved by grace. If something is unmerited, it's not earned. Luther's dad wanted him to be a lawyer. Luther goes to school, and one of his travels, he's going back and forth to school, one of his travels, a thunderstorm comes up, and he's almost struck by lightning. So he declares, "Don't let me die, I'm going to be a monk." He's praying to some saint. And then he gives up lawyering. His dad wasn't happy, by the way. It's like, "You could make money. I wasted all this money on school. What are you doing? You're becoming a monk." But Luther becomes a monk. And he did everything he should do. He was good. He confessed every sin. He tried to merit God's grace. And it was a complete failure. We have been saved by God's grace. You cannot earn your salvation. You cannot merit it. There's nothing good within me that allows me to gain salvation. God gives salvation. It isn't money for indulgences. It isn't sticking money in the offering plate and suddenly, you know, you're sprung out of purgatory. It doesn't work. Isn't becoming a monk and giving up being a lawyer? Why is this true? Because what do I earn? Romans 3:23. Turn to it if you want. Hopefully a lot of you know it. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Now, Luther realized this. He realized he had sinned and fallen short. He confessed and confessed and confessed till the people he was confessing to, they were tired of hearing him confess. They're sitting there going, "Luther, you're insane. What's wrong with you?" He worked and did everything right, but there was no way he could do enough. This is because he read Romans 3:23 and missed 24, didn't understand it. What does 24 say? Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." Romans 3:24, "And we are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." He didn't understand this gift of grace. He did not understand the sufficiency of Christ's death. He did not understand the concept of justification. We are declared righteous by God's grace, not by what we do. Righteousness is imputed. It isn't earned. It isn't merited. It isn't gained. You'll hear this term in theological circles with different groups. Gained through cooperation. That isn't the grace of God. It is the righteousness we have through Christ's death on the cross. When God looks at us, who does he see? Does he see our sin? Does he see our own righteousness? He sees Christ. Christ's blood paid for it. Christ's blood paid for the sin. It made it so we can stand before God and have peace with him. If we add a little bit of merit to it, just a few sacraments, you know, just one or two, maybe a confession or two, some certain thing we have to do, Is there a problem with that? What happens to grace? Romans 11, verse 5 and 6, actually. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. If it's earned, if it's merited in any way, it's no longer grace. My boss gives me vacation days. Is he giving it to me? No, I work for it. A gift? There's a difference between earning something and a gift. Salvation cannot be merited. We do not merit God's grace. So you get to that point, and then you say, well, then how do I receive it? I want God's grace. I'm a sinner. I want God's grace. I know it's by grace, but how do I get it? Luther was trying to figure this out. He couldn't. He said, how can I be righteous? How can I have peace with God? In fact, the people he was confessing to, and his monk ears, they're like, Luther, go teach somewhere. Go be a professor. So he goes and he starts teaching. He's a professor. He starts studying the Word of God. And as he's studying it, he's studying Scripture. He was frustrated. It says in his writings, he was frustrated and angry with God. He said, I'm supposed to be righteous. You're righteous. I do not get this. I don't know what to do. And he goes to Romans, and he's reading in Romans. And it wasn't only Romans, but Romans, where for some reason it clicked. If you could turn to Romans chapter 1. And he's in Romans 1:17. And it started in verse 16. You see, he's reading this in context, and he finally understood the context. And he's looking, and he reads Romans 1, verses 16 and 17. For it says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. And it hit him. He's reading that and he says, the righteous shall live by faith. The righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. I can't earn it. I have to believe it. I need to have faith. It was faith that made this work. He just needed to believe. He couldn't merit it. He couldn't get it that way. He couldn't get it by sacraments. He couldn't get it by works. He needed to believe. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Faith is belief. It is not something you do. It is not works. It's not some tradition, not baptism. What happens if you baptize a baby? It gets wet. That's it. Nothing else happens. Was Abraham saved by works, by his circumcision? No. He was saved by faith. Paul shows this in Romans 4. Again, if you read Luther's works, he's sitting there. He says, I hit this, and then I realized all these other scriptures and started understanding what the Bible taught. And just, it made sense finally. And Paul talks about this in Romans 4, verse 3. It says, "For what does Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessings of the one whom God counts righteousness apart from the works." And then goes on, quotes the Old Testament there. But this isn't just the New Testament. This is always. We are saved by grace through faith. Faith alone. There's nothing we can add to it. If someone asks, they talk to you and say, they say, "You know I do wrong things. I know I'm a sinner. I know I have a problem with God. I know I can't do enough. How can I be saved?" What's your response? It should be the same as Paul's to the Philippian jailer. "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved." Romans 5, verse 1, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him we also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God." Romans 10, verse 9, "Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved." Believe in him. Humanity continually tries to add to salvation. The church of Luther's day kept on adding complications. People today still do the same thing. I made sure, Nate was baptized last week, and before he got baptized, what we usually do, go and have a conversation with Nate. And I know his parents had this conversation many, many times with him, but I wanted to be sure, you know, have the conversation. "Well, how are you saved? What does that mean?" And you want to make sure they understand it's by grace through faith. And you want to make sure they understand that baptism is not going to do a thing for them in the sense of salvation. And he understood that. And we had that conversation. Because you don't add to salvation. It isn't us earning it. It isn't us doing something like getting baptized or taking communion, going to church on Sunday, being nice enough. It is Christ alone. It is faith alone. It is grace alone. It is belief. As Christ said, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." We must believe, but what do we believe? Who do we believe in? Who makes it possible to be saved? Christ. Christ alone, number four. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." You don't have access to God through anything else. You don't go through a priest. Taking communion doesn't give you access. We have access to God through the death of Christ on the cross. His death is sufficient. Romans 8, if you want to turn there quickly, this is all of this. You can go through all these verses on your own. But Romans 8, verse 31. And this, I love this passage, but it says, Romans 8, verse 31, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of God, love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? Nothing. Luther's sitting there torturing himself for not being good enough. He was right. He was not good enough. Who is good enough? No person, no human, except Christ. Christ alone. Christ's death paid it all. When you add to the work, when you add to the idea, well, Christ's death isn't enough, so I have to do some works, you're corrupting the death of Christ. You're just corrupting the message. The whole idea of purgatory is blasphemous. It's basically saying Christ alone is not sufficient. Something needs to be added. It couldn't cleanse you, really. It wasn't enough. You have to burn away enough of that sin to be clean, righteous, justified in how the Catholic doctrine defines it. We're justified by the grace of God through the death of Christ. You can't add anything to that. It's Christ's death alone. It was sufficient. If you'd like to, you can read Hebrews 10. It's a good passage on that. I have one more. I just spend a second here. And it's more an overarching idea for God's glory alone. We cannot glory in ourselves because salvation is not about us, not something we do. Salvation is all God's work. The saints don't get the glory. The church doesn't get the glory. I don't get the glory. The glory is God's alone. And that life I live is now for his glory. And it's more a Reformed tradition of the idea, starting here, when they started talking about it, going, no, where is our focus? Why are these things important? Because they're constantly attacked, all the time. Salvation is constantly under attack by Satan. It's corrupted, the idea of it. He tries to somehow add something to it. We must stand firm in the truth. And today is a good day to make sure we're thinking correctly. I read this before. I read it again. Luther's standing up. They're out of Worms, you know. Say, being told to recant. He says, unless I am convinced by Scripture and plain reason, I do not accept the authority of the popes and councils, for they have contradicted each other. My conscience is captive to the word of God. I cannot and I will not recant anything, for to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. God help me. Amen. Now, there's another quote right after that, supposedly. We don't know if he really said it, but traditionally he says it. He says, here I stand. I can do no other, so help me God. As Christians, here is where you stand, in the grace of God, on his word. His word holds my conscience captive. I live for him, for his glory. I trust in Christ alone. Here I stand. I can do no other, so help me God. That should be your prayer. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for just the testimony these men were, and how they studied your word and realized the importance of clearly declaring the salvation you have provided, the gospel. Thank you for the salvation you have given us. Christ's death on the cross, that makes it possible for us to have peace with you. If there's anyone listening or at home or here this morning who does not know you. Please help this message to convict them and that they would turn to you and ask you to save them, to believe in you. Help us to live firmly on the foundation you have provided, keeping our eyes focused upon you, rejoicing in your grace. In your name, amen.